Do things look a little different up here? I know they mentioned this earlier in our study, but we have new people that are tuning in right now on Amazing Facts Television or one of our other broadcasts, and they're probably wondering about this exciting set that we have behind us, and I should just take a moment to let them know that beginning this Monday, we're starting our Vacation Bible School. It's an amazing adventure VBS program, and so if you're watching this live, any of the young people that are in the area, they need to call in and register. They can find out more about that at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church website. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 11. And our message this morning is dealing with the subject of Jesus' triumphal entry. Jesus' triumphal entry. And this is an event that is historically well documented, because not only is it mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, it's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, Luke, and John. Sometimes you'll have a story mentioned by one or maybe two. All four Gospel writers write this down as historical fact. This is something that happened. Also, contemporaneous history in Jerusalem supports that this was an actual event. And so we're going to look at it, and you might be thinking, Pastor Doug, this is typically a sermon that's reserved for Easter or something. Here we are in July. Well, there's a problem. The problem is that about 30% of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are dealing with the last week of Jesus' life. So if I can only talk about these things 2 weeks a year, there's a lot of Bible gets left out. And so this is something that I thought would be appropriate. We'll learn some lessons about the plan of salvation and about Jesus coming again. And so let's read it together. I'm going to read verse 1 right through verse 11, Mark chapter 11. And by the way, I should give you the other places in case you want to make a note in your Bible. If you read this in some of the other Gospels, you'll find it in Matthew 21, starting with verse 1, Luke 19, starting with verse 29, and John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. They all talk about the triumphal entry. We're going to Mark now, verse 1, chapter 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into this village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, and they found the colt tied at the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood by said to them, "What are you doing, loosening the colt?" just as Jesus had told them. And they spoke to them as Christ had commanded. So they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. And so when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Seems to have a little bit of an anticlimactic end to it. What is happening here? Why did Jesus allow this boisterous demonstration? He had never allowed anything like this any other time in his ministry. When he'd heal somebody, he'd heal a leper, he'd say, "Now don't tell anybody," and they often would. He'd heal a blind man, he said, "Don't say anything," because he did not want to stir up premature animosity against his ministry. And he knew how a lot of the religious leaders were going to react. He knew how if he drew too much attention, it might even get the negative reaction from the Romans. And so Christ always was very meek and humble and quiet about what he was doing. At one point, after he fed the multitudes, when he multiplied the loaves and the fish, the folks were so excited, they said, "Oh, you know, one of the big problems with an army is how do you feed him? He can feed an army. Let's make him king." And as they were about to forcefully make him king, He squelched all of their enthusiasm. He sent the crowd away. He sent the disciples, who, by the way, the disciples were supporting that. And Judas was probably a ringleader supporting that. And he sent them in the boat. He said, get in the boat and cross over. I'll catch up with you. He didn't want that kind of attention. So this is unusual now that Jesus says, okay, now the day has come. This begins the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. And sometimes they call it the Passion Week. And a lot of things happened in sequence as you compare the Gospels, so we can kind of map out what was going on this week. So we're going to look at this point by point. We're going to study the triumphal entry. Obviously, if all four Gospel writers mentioned it, it should be important for the church. Amen? First of all, we'll give you a little bit about the where. It mentions four different places in this story. It says, now they drew near Jerusalem, and he had been coming down from Galilee to worship for this final Passover. And it mentions Bethphage, and that means house of figs. You realize whenever you see the word Beth in the Bible, that means house. Bethlehem is house of bread. Bethany, house of sorrow. Bethphage, house of figs. There's quite a few towns that were called Beth something in the Bible. Bethany means like house of sorrow or house of affliction. And I think I've got a couple maps that we're going to put up on the screen. This has got the red line, shows Jesus' journey coming down to Judea from Galilee. And that line there is coming up from Jericho. And get another next map's a little closer. And you can sort of see the route that he took. He usually spent the night at the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany. When he didn't stay there, he stayed on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know the night before he was in Bethany because the night before the grand entry, the triumphal entry, is when Mary came to a feast that was in Bethany at Simon's house. It was not at Martha's house. It says it was at Simon's house. Simon had been a leper. He was healed. Something very important happens there. Jesus is anointed. You realize every king needed to be anointed. High priests were anointed. And there were even certain sacrifices that were anointed. And so Jesus is anointed, not by the temple priests, but he's anointed by Mary. She anoints his feet with the ointment, with her tears, and later she pours ointment on his head. You could say he is anointed from head to foot in her tears. A woman represents the church. Surely he has borne our sorrows. So he's being anointed as king, but really, it's not that he's coming as a lion. This march down into Jerusalem, he's coming as a lamb. He's coming as the sacrifice. This really begins that time where he comes as the sacrifice. Now, something that you might find interesting is that this happens the week of the Passover. According to Moses, if you look in the book of Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover happened, that on the 10th day of Nisan, Nisan was not, I know it sounds like it's N-I-S-S-A-N, it's like the Japanese car, but it's different. It's the month. It's the Hebrew month. It's spelled almost the same way in some countries. You know, when the Jews transliterate from Hebrew to English, it's interesting that different English countries actually spell it different ways. Some places they spell it with one S and sometimes it's two, and then it looks like the Japanese car, but it's not. Anyway, that's way too much information. But that's the first month in the religious year. On the 10th day of that month, they were to set apart a lamb. They didn't kill it that day. They set it apart that day. They did not sacrifice it. You can read this there in chapter 12 of Exodus until the 14th day. And so it's like during that first week, he is being set aside as the sacrifice that does not happen until the 14th, which is the Passover, which was Friday, which was when Jesus was crucified. And so I think this story is filled with biblical significance. It also tells us that it happens that this procession goes down the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is mentioned 12 times in the Bible. And you can read in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and he and his disciples followed him. When Jesus talks about the second coming, where does he give that discourse? It's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because on the Mount of Olives, this week, after he makes the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Later, after he cleanses the temple and he's teaching there, he comes out of the temple. The disciples want to show him the stones of the temple. And he said, do you not see all these things? There will not be left here one stone upon another. And it's in Matthew chapter 21, you see the triumphal entry. Matthew chapter 24, on the Mount of Olives, he talks about his second coming. Which is interesting because you read in Zechariah 14, Old Testament prophecy, verse 4, speaking of when the Lord comes back to the earth and touches the earth again at the end of the millennium, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus ascend to heaven? It says on the Mount of Olives over by Bethany. So the last place that Christ's feet leave the earth is the next place his feet touch the earth when he comes back again. I think that's significant. It's also one of the best vantage points of Jerusalem. I've been to Jerusalem 3 times. Whenever you go, if you want to get a great view of the temple, and if you want to get a great view of the city, it's almost always on that mountain. It's the most expensive. Matter of fact, on the screen right now, I've got 2 pictures. First picture you've got there is the Mount of Olives as it appears today. I think that's what you're looking at. Yeah. It's the most expensive cemetery in the world. Because the Jews all believe the Messiah, because of what I read to you in Zechariah, that he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. They all want to be there to meet the Messiah, and they all want to get buried there. And the graves are so closely squashed together there, you can't hardly step between them. And to get a burial place, now there's no room there unless you got millions of dollars. I don't know what they do. I think they secretly move some of them at night. But if you've got millions of dollars, or if you are like the prime minister of Israel, that's the only people they've got room for up there anymore. And whenever sometimes the Orthodox Jews will go into the cemetery and they'll say a prayer for their departed loved ones, they'll put a little stone. You'll see there's little rocks in all of these stones. But now, where it once was beautiful, this is what it looked like back in Jesus' day. It's just an artist's conception. As they're coming, Gethsemane was a big olive grove. Mount of Olives, it had olive trees. It was an agricultural area outside of the city. So when Christ is riding down with this procession, this is the view that they saw of the temple back in that time. And so it is a very important place. You can read a vision in Ezekiel 11. This comes up later. Ezekiel 11, verse 23, it mentions the Mount of Olives, but not by name. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. So the glory of the Lord rests on this mountain. And here Jesus is on that mountain, really coming as the king of sacrifice during this time. Now then something else happens. We're all shocked to learn that Jesus becomes a donkey thief. And he tells his disciples to go take somebody's donkey. Of course, he does get permission, so I shouldn't say that. He isn't stealing, but it seems a little bizarre. You know, several times in the life of Christ, they're saying, where are we going to have the Passover? He said, okay, when you walk into the city, you're going to see someone carrying a water pot on their head. Follow that person. They're going to lead you to a house. Talk to the master of the house. That's where it's supposed to be. So when these things providentially happen, they know it really is true. I don't know if some of you remember reading when King Saul was chosen to be the king of Israel to prove that he was really chosen, because at first he had doubts. Samuel the prophet said, okay, you're going to go down this road, and after you go down that road, you're going to see these people. They're coming out of the city, and they're on their way to the house of God. One guy's going to have 3 loaves of bread. Another one's going to have a skin of wine. They're going to give you 1 loaf of bread, and then you're going to meet these people, and they're going to be singing, and you're going to prophesy with them. And he tells them all these things. He said, and you'll meet someone else that says your missing donkeys are found. And all of these circumstantial things happen exactly like Samuel the prophet said when Saul was chosen as king. Trying to reiterate that this is something that was divinely designed. It's providential. So you're going to go into the city, and as soon as you enter, and it doesn't tell us whether this is Bethphage or Bethany. There it says he was over across a small town. May have been Bethphage. The distance, Bethphage is really a suburb of Jerusalem. It's only about 0.5 mile from there to the city of Jerusalem. And so they walk through the gates of this little city, and there is a colt, a young donkey, tied up next to its mother. Now, I need to say, just so you understand, that when it talks about a young donkey, Jesus did not get on an itty-bitty donkey and squash the poor thing under the load. A donkey, when it got old enough to finally be ridden, it was with its mother, but it's at the point where it's ready to finally be broken for use. And so this was one that was ready to be broken, but it makes the point of saying no one had ever ridden on this donkey before. Because the Bible is clear that a king had a special horse and nobody was to get on the king's horse but the king. And you can find examples of that in the Bible here. And in the Bible times, you know, the Jews, in that climate, horses were not as dependable as a mule or a donkey. David, and you realize a mule is the result of a romance between a horse and a donkey. But mules are they're very strong. They sometimes can be bigger than a horse. David had a mule. When Solomon was coronated, you know what Nathan the prophet said? David told Nathan, he said, "Put Solomon on my mule, ride him to Gihon, and there anoint him." When they saw someone riding on the king's horse, that meant, "I am taking the king's place." The king on his horse was symbolic of his power, as the only place higher than that was a king on his throne. On his horse, he was mobile. And so Alexander the Great had this horse, I think it was called Persepius. He had this horse that he broke when he was a young man. And, you know, a horse can live 20 years. And he rode this same horse into battle as he conquered across Asia. Nobody was supposed to get on the king's horse, which makes a story in the Bible very interesting. You ever remember in the book of Esther, when Haman's that wicked character, he wanted to annihilate the Jews. He goes to the king, and the king says, "Haman, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman says, "Oh, you want to honor someone?" He thinks in his heart, "Who would the king like to honor more than me?" He says, "Here's what I've got suggested." He said, "For the man whom the king delights to honor," this is Esther chapter 6, verse 7, "for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn." I want the king's robe. "And a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head." Here's a horse. It's the royal horse. It's a king's horse. It's even got a crown on the king's horse. "And let the robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most notable princes, that he might array the man in whom the king delights to honor. Then parade," notice this procession, "parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done for the man to whom the king delights to honor.'" Of course, Haman thought the king was going to say, "This is for you." But instead he says, "No, this is for Mordecai the Jew." And that was a very big disappointment for Haman. But what did he want? He wanted to ride on the king's horse, because no one was supposed to do that by the king or the person who was to follow the king. He wanted to take the king's place, just like Solomon rode on David's horse because he was to be the next king. So, he says, I think it's interesting that Jesus says, "Loose the colt and bring it to me." You know, it's really what Christ does for all of us. He sets us free, and then we come to him. "Loose the colt and bring him to me." Now, I used to break. I know you're going to think that Pastor Doug makes these stories up, but it's true. I was part of a youth group where we adopted wild Mustangs from, they were going to be executed, these wild Mustangs that were in Nevada and Arizona. And we adopted two of them, and we broke them. And these are wild animals that had never been ridden. I mean, they are wild, wild. They try and bite you, they buck you off, and then they try and stomp on you. They've not grown up around people. And we broke several of these horses so you could ride them. But first time you climb on an animal, they may resist. And another miracle is not only the providential way that Jesus found this colt, but the fact that he could get on it and it submitted. Now, I think that reminds us that Jesus knows how to submit our carnal natures. He can help subdue the animal we all have inside. And God can speak through a donkey, right? We learn that in the story of Balaam, which is why your pastor stands before you week after week. Really, it's true. Because if it wasn't true, then none of us would have a right to do that. You'll also notice that the judges of Israel rode on donkeys. I mean, you might think, if I could choose between entering Jerusalem on a white stallion or entering on a donkey, I'd probably say, give me the stallion. But in the Hebrew culture, that was actually an honor. Look in Judges chapter 5, verse 10. Speak to you, this is a prophecy of Deborah the prophetess, speak to you who ride on white donkeys. Now, it doesn't say in our story, but I'd like to think maybe it was a white donkey. I mean, if you're not going to have a white horse, at least have a white donkey, right? It would look majestic. Speak to you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road. So the judges rode on these donkeys. You read in Judges 12, verse 14, talks about one of the judges. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys, and he judged Israel. You get the picture? The judges would go on a circuit among the tribes of Israel, among the towns. They'd ride on these donkeys. Most people walked. You realize every other time in Jesus' life, how does he get around? Walk or boat? So this is unique for Jesus to say, get me a horse. And it's interesting that it doesn't say so in the Bible, but almost most scholars agree that when Mary came to Bethlehem, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, she rode a donkey. And now when Jesus comes back to die, he's riding on a donkey. And now we'll go back to our story. It says in Mark 11, verse 4, so they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. Now, I just want you to know, one reason I believe this story is absolutely true is because Matthew disagrees with Mark a little bit. Matthew says the colt was tied by its mother, and it says they loosed them. And it says they brought them. And that would make sense because a mother with her colt right there being carried off would really react. And so probably when they loosed the colt, the mother followed along. If you know about horses, you understand that. So Matthew just adds a story. There was actually both of them that came, but Jesus only rode the colt because it had never been ridden before. So you can check that on your own there in Matthew chapter 21. But some of those who stood there said, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke just as Jesus had commanded. They said, the Lord hath need of him. So they let them go. Some of you know that in many countries, a king has a right to commandeer your horse. You've probably seen stories or heard stories where in some city there was a crime that was active and an on-foot policeman stopped some motorist and said, give me your car, and they held up their badge. It's a police emergency. Give me your car. You ever heard of that happening before? Yeah, and you hope that if they wreck the car, the city insurance will cover it. And if your car's a wreck, you hope they do wreck it, because then you get a better car. But they have the right to commandeer because they're an authority. Oh, Jesus, isn't this interesting? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's actually a quote from the book Desire of Ages. Now, although the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, he is dependent on a stranger's kindness for an animal on which to enter Jerusalem as its king. And the Holy Spirit had touched whoever did own it, and they said, yeah, take it. So the disciples bring the horse. It's up on the brow of the hill. It's not far from Bethphage. They put some clothes on the back of the young colt, and gingerly they kind of lift Jesus on. They don't know if it's going to buck, but it doesn't, evidently. And the people know what this means. I already told you about how the judges and the kings would ride in on their donkeys. And the people know there's a prophecy. You read in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. They know when the Messiah comes. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. King coming into Jerusalem. He is just and having salvation lowly. He does it meekly. Riding not on a horse, but on a donkey. Not just on a donkey, a colt. The foal of a donkey. Exactly what the prophecy said. So when they see Jesus climb on that donkey, they all go, bingo. We know what this means. He is finally admitting he is the Messiah, the King. Every other time he evaded the question, except with the woman at the well, when they'd say, are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. Even the religious leaders at his trial, they said, will you please tell us, are you the Messiah? And Christ told Caiaphas, as you have said, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power. But up till then, it seemed like he was very vague. He said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" "Oh, some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter got it right. He said the Holy Spirit inspired him when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So when the people saw him lifted by his apostles just before the Passover outside Jerusalem, preparing to ride into the city, they knew that this was a sign that he was the one. And so they start spreading their clothes. What does that mean? You read in Mark 11, verse 8. "And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from trees and spread them on the road." Now, something I want to emphasize, Matthew brings out that Mark doesn't mention. Mark says many. Listen to what Matthew says. "And a very great," this is Matthew 21:8, "and a very great multitude." Now, if you said a multitude, that's a lot. If you said a great multitude, that's even more. If you say a very great multitude, you're talking about tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. Now, one historical record that dates back to 40 AD, talking about the Passover, says that somewhere between 250 and 260,000 lambs were sacrificed at the temple during the Passover. If you've been there, you can see that they've actually got a, there's a hole that goes from the altar down into the kitchen to carry all the blood. So they had a big team of Levites, and they were just offering sacrifice after sacrifice. Based on that many sacrifices and how many sacrifices typically covered one family, you figure there's about 10 per sacrifice. That means there were about 2 million in Jerusalem during the feast. So, you're looking here, it says, "And they spread their clothes on the road. A very great multitude of people were there. They cut down branches." Why did they do that? What does clothing represent in the Bible? Well, the clothes of Christ would be his righteousness, but ours is like what? Filthy rags. When Jesus healed Bartimaeus, it says, "Casting aside his garment, he came to Jesus." When you put your garments down at somebody's feet, it means you have no righteousness before them. The Bible says heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. It's talking about a place of submission. And let me give you an example from Scripture to just point this out. When Jehu was chosen by king, by one of the sons of the prophets, Jehu was anointed as king. It says there, 2 Kings 9:13, "Each man hastened." These are the other people in Jehu's army. He had been a general. They anointed him as king. "They hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps. And he walked down the steps on top of those garments. And they blew the trumpet and said, 'Jehu is king.'" So it represented submission. The people were now saying, "It's not Caesar anymore. Jesus is our king." And they began to shout and they began to sing. And this has all happened spontaneously. Otherwise, they would have had a more organized parade with musicians and everything. But the crowd is trying to supplement. They don't have the banners, so they get leaves off the tree and they're waving the... That's why they typically call this Palm Sunday. There's some dispute, you know, among the historians about whether this happened on Sunday or Monday. I'm not going to die on this mountain, but if it happened on Monday, that would have been the 10th of Nisan, and Jesus dying the 14th, that would have been Friday, meaning he was chosen as the sacrifice during the triumphal entry, and he died on the Friday the 14th. But we know that Mary anointed him the day before. We know the sequence in the chronology that's given by our Catholic friends and many others. They have something that Jesus does every day. He cleanses the temple the day after this. They have something that he does every day except Wednesday. If you have Palm Sunday on Wednesday, they call it Silent Wednesday because they say we have no record of him doing anything. But if this actually happened on Monday, if the feast at Simon's house was on Sunday, then it goes through and there's no break in it. So just letting you know what's out there. How many of you remember the story in history, it's not in the Bible, where Queen Elizabeth I was walking somewhere through her realm, she came upon a puddle of mud and she didn't want to soil her shoes and she hesitated, and he was her secret boyfriend, Sir Walter Raleigh, took off his velvet robe and threw it over the puddle so she could walk over. Any of you remember that story from history? I see a few hands. I think I got a picture of it up there. Yeah, so that was a sign. He threw down the clothes for the royalty to pass over. problem was later he married one of her maids, and she had him thrown in the Tower of London. So there's a verse somewhere that says, there's no wrath like a woman scorned, right? No, that's not in the Bible. So not only are they putting their clothes down and they're putting down the leaves and the branches, it says they make a proclamation. What do they say? Mark 11, verse 9 and 10. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means Jehovah is salvation. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king of our father David. Now, they know what the son of David was. David's son was to be the Messiah. The Messiah had to be a son of David. The kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But they believed the Messiah had come, and they were right and they were wrong. They were right in that the Messiah had come, but he was coming as a lamb. They were wrong because they wanted him to come as a king. They thought that what was going to happen next in their minds, they thought, we're going to announce him as king. He's going to ride into Jerusalem, all this power and these miracles he's been performing. Now he's going to do something to subdue the Roman authority. Jerusalem will overpower the Romans. We'll have our freedom, our independence again. We will once again become a world power as we were in the days of David and Solomon. The Messiah will sit on the throne of David. Once again, we'll be a free nation. They had not been free since the Babylonian captivity. They'd been under the Babylonians, they'd been under the Persians, they'd been under the Greeks, and now they're under the Romans, and they were tired of being under anybody. And some were worse than others. There was a period during the Persians, they had a certain amount of freedom, and even during Alexander's time. But Alexander's generals and the Romans were very tough on the Jewish nation. And so they're thinking, as Jesus goes through the gates of the city, they're not sure what the next step is, but he's going to do something to establish his kingdom. So they're very excited. By the way, they know their Bibles. They're quoting from a psalm they used to sing about the Messiah coming. Psalm 118. You look in your Bibles, you'll see this. Psalm 118, verse 25 and verse 26. It says, save now, I pray, O Lord. That's why Hosanna means Jehovah's salvation. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Of course, he goes down the hill into the temple, the house of the Lord. And so that's why they're saying this. By the way, Jesus admitted that he was the king of Israel. And he said that God had set his seal upon him. You look in the writings of Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. You're real quiet. Are you getting anything out of this? This is real exciting to me. This is a Bible study, but it's my job. You know, the Bible says you should read the Bible, but more often it says you should study the Bible. So I could just read the story to you and say amen, or we could study it together, which is what I'm doing. Now, I like this stuff. This is a kind of expounding the Bible, but you're real quiet. I'm thinking, did I lose them? Are they with me? So we've just talked about coming in the name of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is called blessed. Listen to what it says in Titus 2, verse 11 through 13. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. How do we live? We live looking for the blessed hope. Paul says we should be Adventists. Adventists are people who look for the imminent advent of the Lord. They're living in a way that they believe the Lord is coming. And by the way, none of us knows when the Lord's going to come for us. So you ought to be living that way all the time. Amen. Amen? Even if you don't know the day or the hour, and none of us does, we should be living godly, soberly, righteously in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when he came marching on the donkey into Jerusalem, it was a glorious event. Never had he allowed such a demonstration before like this. Now, why was the crowd so big? What had happened in Bethany a little while earlier? You read in chapter 11 of John, Jesus resurrects Lazarus. That's right, it's outside Jerusalem. Everybody knew about that. In fact, the news of that was spreading so much that the religious leader said, we probably ought to kill Lazarus too, because he's just a living testimony of Christ's power. And so Lazarus lived in Bethany. In fact, if you read, well, let me read John chapter 12, verse 17. John 11, Lazarus is resurrected. John 12 says, therefore the people, this is talking about the triumphal entry, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So in the crowd, during the parade, they say, this is Lazarus who he rose from the dead. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So they're all coming out to see Lazarus. Now let me read something to you from the book Desire of Ages. This is that classic on the life of Christ. I can't improve on it, so I'm just going to quote it. 572, Desire of Ages. The blind whom he has restored to sight were leading the way. The dumb whose tongues he had loosed shouted the loudest hosannas. The cripples whom he had healed bounced with joy. And they were most active in breaking the palm branches and waving them before the Savior. Widows and orphans were exalting the name of Jesus for his works of mercy to them. The lepers whom he had cleansed spread their untainted garments in his path and hailed him as the King of Glory. Those whom his voice had awakened from the sleep of death were in that throng. Lazarus, whose body had seen corruption in the grave, but who now rejoiced in the strength of glorious manhood, led the beast on which the Savior rode. So this is, I'll tell you, this was an electric event. I don't know if you would say the crowd was on the border of happy hysteria. And the earth, you know, the Bible tells us there's a few occasions where it says the earth rent with the sound. You've got when the men shouted around Jericho and the walls fell down. You've got the story where the Philistines shouted. Or actually, it was the Israelites shouted in fighting the Philistines. It says the earth was rent with the sound. There's a few occasions in the Bible where the decibels were really high. I think the Roman authorities were wondering, what is that noise? What is going on? The other thing that was really disturbing is for the priests, everybody's left Jerusalem. It's a Passover. They're supposed to be coming in. But everyone went pouring out as word began to, you know, they didn't have internet back then. People say, what is it? What is it? What is it? And they start passing back. It's Jesus, the Messiah. Everybody went pouring out of the temple, and the priests are in there, and nobody's at the service. This happened in the evening. We just read that, right? Nobody's at church for the evening service before the Passover, or very few, because they've all gone out. And the Romans are looking from the walls and saying, what is this commotion? They say, well, it doesn't look like war. They're all smiling. And there's some guy on the donkey. And they're all singing, and it must be something with their religion. But boy, they're sure enthusiastic. Karen and I were in, we went with some friends from Amazing Facts to Israel. And Karen and I got there a day early. We got there on Friday, and we watched the Sabbath come in at the Wailing Wall. And all of the Jews began to dance there, the different groups. And I've never seen such a happy commotion before as I saw the, you know, beautiful spring day. This was quite a year, too, because they moved the temple. I'm sorry, they moved the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem that year. And it was the 70th anniversary of the founding of Israel. And that may have, it was also Ramadan. I mean, everything was happening that week. And boy, I'll tell you, they were carrying on there at the Western Wall like you wouldn't believe, shouting and screaming and dancing. And I can't imagine what it would have been like if they said the Messiah has come and you got 2 million people in Jerusalem. But this was, why did Jesus do that? And then quietly, everyone kind of disperses. He was letting everyone know that what his mission was. He thought, all right, I've kept quiet for 3.5 years. I've been teaching healing. You've asked me if I'm the Messiah. I've been laying low because I know how much resistance it would cause. But now I'm ready for the resistance. I've come to die in Jerusalem. Said, cat's out of the bag. Says, I'm not going to hide it. And he marches in, fulfills that prophecy very deliberately. Now, on the way down the hill, we didn't read this yet in Mark because Mark doesn't mention it, but Luke does. When Luke talks about the triumphal entry, he gives us another detail. As they're on their way out down the hill, the scribes and Pharisees and priests are outraged that everybody's kind of left the temple. And they see this big commotion. They say, the Romans are going to see this and think it's an insurrection. Haven't you heard Pilate killed a bunch of our worshipers before because he was afraid of a rebellion? This is going to cause a violent reaction. So they come to Jesus. They push their way through this crowd until they get to where Christ is. And this is Luke 19:39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop this spectacle. Stop this outcry." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You know what Christ is saying? You cannot stop this because it is the fulfillment of prophecy, and heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And he said, it'd be useless to try to stop a prophecy from happening. King Ahab one time thought, I'm going to stop the prophecy from happening. I'm supposed to die in battle. I'm going to stay outside of the battle. I'm going to put on all my armor and my helmet, and the prophecy will not come true. And you know the story. A stray arrow struck him between the joints of his armor, and he bled to death. And so Jesus said, you're not going to stop a prophecy. If all of these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out. Now, if you've ever been around Jerusalem, there's no shortage of stones. Let me just tell you that. A lot of people laugh and they say, it's amazing how much God must love rocks because he filled the promised land with rocks. There's stones everywhere. He foresaw the results of this would lead to the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees, when they saw the temple was vacant, they said among themselves, look, the whole world has gone after him. So everybody had basically evacuated the city, and they were following this great procession down the hills. Well, at this point, they come up, and they go up towards the Golden Gate. And I think I've got a picture of this on the screen for you. The Golden Gate has an interesting history. This was, some believe, called the Beautiful Gate. It was the Eastern Gate. It was the main gate by which you would access the temple. It's a picture of it today. That gate was, it was foretold that the Messiah in prophecy would come through that gate. Jesus did come through that gate. The Christians are all happy with that. We don't care too much what happens to the gate now. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. But the Muslims, who knew that the Jews said the Messiah would come through that gate, they didn't want that to happen, so they walled it up. One of the things the Crusaders did when they got the gate back, it was about 800 AD when they walled up the Golden Gate. When the Crusaders got it back again in 1102, they broke it open again and opened up the gate because they knew that this was very important to the Jews, and they didn't want to acquiesce to the Muslims in that. But then the Muslims got Jerusalem back again. And so again in 1187, Saladin walled it up, and this time they put a cemetery in front of it to defile the ground. And that's what you see today. When you look at that gate, it doesn't show it very well in the picture, but all below the gate is a Muslim cemetery. And so try to move those graves and you'll have World War III. So, but we know Jesus already fulfilled the prophecy. He went through that gate. And then something else you find in Luke that is very, very important. Mark does not mention. As they are coming from Bethphage, and they finally crest the Mount of Olives, and they're looking down at the Golden Gate, and they're looking at the temple in all of its glory, and the sun is going down, and the white marble is beaming, and the gold and the silver that were on the doors and the capitals of the pillars is glistening. It is a beautiful scene. Jesus stops, and all the people stop. Jesus tells them, stop. Lazarus holding the donkey stops. They all stop, the whole crowd stops, and they're looking at the scene and they're thinking, wow, it's like the glory of God is setting on the city. And they are shocked by what Jesus does next. You read here in Luke 19:41, as he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build embankments around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they'll not leave in you one stone upon another. Isn't this what Jesus says in Matthew 24? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here he's coming to the city, but what was the reaction of the religious leaders? To greet him, to welcome him, to bring him into the city? Or did they want to kill him? When they saw how popular he was with the crowds, they wanted to kill him. Now this changed the whole spirit of the occasion. People were in a celebratory mood. They were shouting and they were singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And they're all smiling, waving their palms and their branches. And they carpeted the road with leaves and branches and garments. And he stops on the brow of the hill and Christ begins to weep. And he doesn't just weep. I was reading in the book Desire of Ages. He's rocking back and forth and he's sobbing. This is the Jewish nation. Jerusalem is a crown jewel. This is the temple. This was to be a glory to the world. They were to be a nation of kings and priests, and now the Savior, the Messiah, is coming. And they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. Now, here's a big question. Big question. When Jesus came the first time, did they have scriptures? Did they have prophecies? Did his people read the prophecies? Did they understand the prophecies about his first coming, or did they misunderstand? Could that happen again? His own people, with the Bible, with the prophecies, did not understand his first coming. For one thing, Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures of the power of God." They weren't reading it right. They weren't comparing scripture with scripture. They were reading the prophecies the way they wanted them to read. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come and give them earthly glory. They did not want a Messiah who was going to come and say, "Take up your cross and follow me." And so it went against the popular opinions. And that could happen again. You know, now the church, they're saying, "We don't want to hear about a time of trouble. We don't want to hear about self-denial. We don't want to hear about holiness. We want a secret rapture. We want you to just take us out of here and let all the tribulation happen after we're gone." But that's not what the prophecies say is going to happen. So in the same way, God's own people were not ready for his first coming. God's people are still not ready for his second coming, even though they got Bibles. The devil's not, what do you think? The devil's going to do the same thing with the church today he did back then. He's going to try to get us to twist it and mix it up to appeal to our carnal natures. He wept and he cried and he sobbed and he heaved, and the whole atmosphere changed. And a lot of the rejoicing died down. And as he continued down towards the city, some of it no doubt resumed and they started singing again. But at this point, the religious leaders complained to the Roman authorities and say, "You need to break up this concourse. This is not approved. They don't have a permit." If it was California, that's what they'd say. "They don't have a permit for this. And you got to stop it." And so a big debate forms there at the Golden Gate right after Christ enters the city, between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Romans. About, and the disciples are arguing, "Where's the permit for all this?" And the people are all confused. And Jesus, you know, he's really a master at doing this. He slips off the donkey and he walks into the temple. You know, several times it tells us Christ just slipped through the crowd. He somehow loses the crowd. What an anticlimactic event. Well, that's because it wasn't over yet. Matter of fact, the triumphal entry still is not over. So it turns into a different procession. When he comes down, it says here, if you read in 2 Samuel, Jesus is weeping on the Mount of Olives. You read in 2 Samuel 15, "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives." When David leaves Jerusalem, he stops and he weeps as he goes up. Jesus weeps as he goes down to Jerusalem. Jesus, the son of David. And you read in Matthew 27 what he says in his prayer when he cries over the city. I'm sorry, Matthew 23, verse 37. I've mentioned I'm dyslexic, haven't I? I mix up the numbers when I read them. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will not see me anymore till you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" What were the people shouting when he came down the hill? Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And what did Jesus say to the high priest at his trial? You will see the Son of Man on the right hand of power coming. The one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed. So he goes into Jerusalem, into the temple. And when he looked around, it was late in the day, he went to Bethany. Goes back up to Bethany with the 12 disciples, spends the night there. He ends up staying in the area of Jerusalem all week long. But about 5 days after the lamb is chosen, there is another procession. But it's a very different procession. Jesus, again, is the center focus of this procession. But now the procession is not going into Jerusalem. It's going out of Jerusalem. You read in Luke 23, verse 26. Now as they led him away to be crucified, a great multitude of people followed him. Does that sound familiar? Again, a great multitude. And the women who mourned and lamented him. Now it's not Jesus crying, being comforted by the crowd. It's the crowd is crying, being comforted by Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And he foretells in verse 30, they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on them, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will be done in the dry? And there were also two criminals led away with him to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and there on the left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments. Now, instead of shouts of Hosanna, there's cries to crucify. Instead of praise, there's curses. Instead of entering the holy city, he's being taken out of the holy city. Instead of adoring apostles, they're cruel Roman soldiers. Instead of offering their clothes, they take his clothes. Before he enters the city, he weeps over Jerusalem, leaving the city, the women weep over him. Instead of a golden crown, he's got a crown of thorns. Instead of spreading branches, he's now hanging on a tree. This is when he was really receiving his kingdom. He was paying the price for that kingdom at this time. But this is not the end. I told you, the end of this story is still in the future. Is Jesus going to have another triumphal entry? He will. You read in Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. The Bible tells about another triumphal entry where Jesus is going to come. The Bible says, and not some of the angels, it says all of the angels will come. You know, when Jesus did the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there are two groups. There are some that were very happy about this, but they're a little fickle. There were some people in that crowd that were saying, Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David, a few days later, because he did not give them the kingdom that they wanted. They wanted a carnal, earthly kingdom. Then they said, crucify him. There's a lot of people who say they want Jesus because the pastors are saying, if you follow Jesus, you'll get all your prayers answered. You get the new house, the new pickup truck, lots of money. And he's going to do all these things for you. He's going to bless, 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 bless. But if they hear Jesus say, follow me, you must take up your cross and deny yourself. There are blessings. Don't misunderstand. But you've got to first, if you want the blessings, you've got to deny yourself. You got to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age if you're going to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Otherwise, you might find in the last days you're going to be voting for the beast and saying, crucify him, crucify him, because he's not the kind of king you really wanted. So when you call Jesus Lord and King, they called him Lord and King back then, but it wasn't really the kind of king he wanted. They wanted a king that was going to make them prosperous and happy and feel good in this life. They did not want a king that was going to rule over their lives and tell them what to do. But our king is coming again, friends. And there's going to be two groups of people. One group is going to run and cry for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them. And the other group is going to say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Everybody is going to fall into one of those two groups. You know, the secret is welcome him into your Jerusalem, into your heart now, into your temple, and say, I want you to reign. I want you to be king. You know what he did after the day he came into Jerusalem? He cleansed the temple. So when you invite him in, be prepared for a cleansing, right? First he came in. He looked around. He took notes. Came back the next morning. He cleansed the temple. You invite Jesus into your life. He'll take some notes and he'll talk to you about that. He'll cleanse the temple. And then he can live and reign. He can be enthroned in your heart as your king. Is that what you want? Why don't we crown him today, friends? Our king is coming soon. He's going to come literally soon. But first, we want him to come into our lives. We're going to sing, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And that's number 223 in your hymnal.